It has been such a joy to be here, even just briefly, just talking to you all. This is not an average church. This is a church where the Word of God has really taken deep root amongst you, and what a joy it is to be here. We've looked at this summary teaching of the Apostle Paul for the leaders of the church to basically carry on his ministry in the church at Ephesus, and the many church plants from there, no doubt. And we've seen that the primary things have been, firstly, to teach the gospel, which means that the goal of the individuals and of the church is repentance and faith. It's not just numbers, it's not just atmosphere, it's not that music. The goal is repentance and faith, which is how people are saved. That's what you're here for, repentance and faith. That the message is the gospel of grace. That's what you're all about as a church. That's what you're all about as individuals. We're about the gospel of grace. And we saw that we've been warned to teach the whole counsel of God and not to have blood on our hands for failing to tell people the things they need to hear appropriately. And then we saw that the elders are charged not only with teaching the gospel, not only that glorious positive ministry, but also with the defensive ministry of guarding the flock from wolves. There will be false teachers who try and draw people away or come in amongst you and try and influence the church. And the Apostle Paul says, be shepherds of the church of God. The people of this church are so precious to God. Jesus died for them. So you look after them. You protect them from false teaching. And now as he begins to say his final words, he basically says, give yourselves for the word. I don't know whether he looked at the Ephesians and thought these were the particular concerns. I suspect that the concerns of false teaching and materialism were particular problems in Ephesus, as in every cosmopolitan church, including London. Which is why when you look at the letters he wrote to Timothy, Timothy follows him as senior pastor at in Ephesus. You look in 1 Timothy, you find the same concerns with false teachers and with the love of money. Though it's very striking when you get to the church in Ephesus in Revelation and to the letters to the churches, by then they've dealt with the false teaching, but they've lost their first love. So in your zeal to deal with false teachers, to deal with materialism, don't become a church that loses your love for Christ and for one another and for the lost. So I get the impression there is a little bit of an emphasis here upon materialism. And although many of you here in this room are young and don't perhaps yet have enormous amounts of wealth, you've all got enormous earnings capacity. And some of you are wealthy. This is one of the wealthiest cities in the history of the world. And we live in, you know, the southeast of England. And we are a very, very privileged people. And some of us, no doubt, perhaps are not. We don't have jobs, or we're really struggling at the moment with debt. I understand that. Some of us are not wealthy, but many of people here in this room are. Well, he says now. Because now he knows he can leave. You can't leave until you've done this. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Once you've given people the word of God, you can move on. Don't move on if they haven't got the word of God. If they can't feed themselves, if a church doesn't know how to access the word of his grace, don't leave them. But once that has happened, he says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. I know that you're safe in his hands, because you have the word of his grace. Because it is through the word of his grace that God will look after the church. So, I would urge you not to hear a bad thing said of leaders in the past at this church. Because, whether it's, you know, Perks, who was your founding pastor, or Simon, who's been your interim senior pastor, or Andy now, they're giving you the word of his grace. You thank God for them. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. And then he starts talking about money. So he seems to be saying that the money, that the Bible can give you the most precious thing in all of this world, which is an inheritance in the next, where you are wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. You have absolutely no idea how wealthy you are spiritually, and then the world to come, the new creation, the pleasures and joys and the bliss of being with the Lord Jesus, of walking along the street, of talking with him, of hearing him speak, of seeing his face, of seeing his hands. You have hardly the first inkling of how beautiful and wonderful that will be. It says, I commit you to the word of his grace, which can build you up. Now, we've talked about the word of his grace in the gospel. It's interesting now it's the word, because, of course, the gospel infuses all the word. All the word relates to the gospel. It's not that every verse of the Bible is the gospel. Some verses are about Satan or about sin. But every verse in the Bible relates to Christ. Every verse in the Bible is related to the gospel of Christ and him crucified, of Jesus Christ our Lord, who came as our King, died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return to judge. And if you can't see the connection between this verse, or any verse, and that message, then you haven't yet understood it. Okay. So I want to concentrate on the second half of this, which can build you up and give you an inheritance. I want us to think about the powerful, constructive energy of God through his word. That song that we just sang, Behold the Power of His Word. Somebody's child is crying. We don't care, do we? No, just move on. It's a Palmer, is it? Yeah, okay. Too much cake. That song, Behold the Power of His Word, was written by Michael Morrow, our music director, for us at our 25th anniversary. And I asked him to write that song, which I think is a beautiful song, because it describes what God has done at Dundonald Church. So our church has grown in a season of church life in this country where that's unusual at a rate and so on, and your church has continued to grow as well. Now you've planted two churches, so you've suffered the cost. You've chopped off one arm and then you chopped off the other arm. It takes time for the arms to grow back. Now that's where you are as a church. What a wonderful place to be. And that song is basically testimony to the fact that the Word of God has done this. When Jesus said, I will build my church, you wonder, well, how is he going to build his church? Throughout the New Testament, the answer is through the Word of his grace, which can build you up. This is how Jesus builds his church. Will build you up. So I want to say to you, if you ever look down the road at Dundonald and think, gosh, there's growth there. How has that happened? It is not through the character of the leaders. But, you know, leaders and systems, and all, you know, they're all instruments in God's hand. You can thank God for the instruments, but just don't miss where the power for salvation is. It's in God. And he must have the glory. And if he doesn't have the glory, he'll move on. Why should he share his glory with anybody else? So what God has done in this church, as in our church, is that through his word, he has built people, constructed and built up his church. Now, I just want to say a few things about this, just try and help you. Where has he... incidentally, that's why, of course, our most recent articles, produced by the one and only master man in the front here, Alistair, and his team. Articles is called We Live by the Word of God. We don't produce this just for fun. This has got important articles, brilliant articles, on why it is that as a movement of churches, we live by the Word of God. So, look at that. Read it. It's... brilliant. If I was Australian, I'd say it's sensational, mate. And if it was American, you'd say it's awesome. Awesome. But here in England, we say it's brilliant. What do you say in Scotland? It's good. It's all right, yeah. I got a brilliant Valentine's Day card from my wife recently. It's right up a street. It says on the front, you'll do. She loves that kind of stuff. Right. No, not that yet. First. Can I encourage you to understand that God speaks in the meaning of the propositions on the page? He's not speaking in the events of the past, just described by human authors, and we're trying to work out what on earth these faulty human authors were trying to talk about. That's the liberal approach, which is to say, they speak about resurrection from the dead here. Well, that can't happen. So let's try and work out what kind of thing they might have been trying to describe. No, they actually mean resurrection from the dead. Because God speaks in the meaning of the propositions on the page. Can I also tell you, this is where you're likely to fall down more, is also not speaking in your hearts. He's speaking in the words on the page. Now then, don't mishear me. He's speaking to your heart through the words on the page, but he's not speaking in your heart. So quite often in a Bible study, we'll read a Bible passage, and at the end, somebody will say, so what's God saying to you? And we all lift our heads up and say, well, I think God's saying this to me. And then somebody else says, well, I think God's saying this to me. And then somebody else says, I think God's saying that to me. And I'm thinking, he's not saying any of those things. He's saying what's on the words on the page. Again, don't mishear me. He's speaking through the words on the page to your hearts. This word is personal and passionate and full of emotion, because words have emotions. But just be clear where God is speaking. He's not thinking in the jumbled up ramblings of your heart, as if he's saying something different to all of us. There may be different aspects of the passage that strike us differently. Passages are so full of marvelous things. You might say, well, for me, it's that bit. Oh, no, for me, it's this bit. For you, it's the other bit. That's fine. As long as it's there on the page. If it's not there on the page, it's not the word of God. You get yourself into all kinds of troubles, doing all kinds of crazy things, when you think that God is saying the rambling thoughts of your heart or mind. It's in the words on the page. That's how Jesus said, have you not read what God has said? And then quotes from the Old Testament. Or in Hebrews 3, you know, as Jesus Christ says, or as his Holy Spirit says, current tense, current ongoing, as the Spirit says, and then quotes from Psalm 95. The Spirit of the living God is speaking the words on the page to us today. It's current, it's powerful, it's emotional, but it's in the meaning of the words on the page. It's not the accent, so it's not the... In French, of course, the words are different. So it's not the sound of the words. It's not even what they look like, because in Arabic, it's completely different. But the meaning of the phrases is the same in every language. It's the meaning of the propositions on the page. Okay, it's also not out there. It's not as if I've got my independent relationship with God here, and the Bible sits out like a textbook on the side, giving me good thoughts for my relationship with God. A lot of people talk like that. It's the doctrine of Karl Barth, who was a great theologian, but wrong on this. The Bible is not just a helpful textbook. I do have my personal relationship with God, which is deeply personal. He speaks to me, but he speaks through the words on the page. So in the words on the page, this is where I meet with God. This is where I hear him. I don't worship the book. It's just a book. I worship the God who speaks to me through the book. And that makes the book very special. I meet with him in the words on the page. I've got various versions of scowling, confusion. All I'm really saying is, it's the words on the page. It's the meaning of the words on the page. And that is what unites a church, because you've got the same words on the page. Isn't that wonderful? He's saying many things. So many of us, you know, he's given us everything we need to know in the Bible, of course, because the Bible is a complete picture of Christ. It's a bit like a camera. I'm no photographer. I don't really know anything about anything technological. I have children for that. As you can tell. But the Bible is a bit like a photograph of Jesus. So if I stood Ranulph up here and took a photograph of you, you'd be in the photograph. All of you would be in the photograph. But if I blow up the photograph of you, I'd actually notice that actually it's all made of little dots of colour. And there are gaps between the dots. But Ranulph is in the picture. And the Bible is like that of Jesus. It's not that when you get to heaven there'll be nothing else to learn. It's not like you get to heaven and think, oh, you know, how dull. I mean, there's nothing different about being here. No, but it is that. When you meet the Jesus of heaven, and you can put your Bible aside because you don't need it anymore, he will be precisely as he is to us here in the Bible, because the Bible has the complete picture of God in Jesus. You're not going to get to heaven and find that God is different to how Jesus is in the Bible. You don't get to heaven and find God gets really angry on Mondays. It never said that in the Bible, but you get to heaven. I wish I'd known that. Okay, he is as he's made himself known in Christ, and Christ is fully revealed to us in his word. So we have a complete picture of him, and that's why the Bible is sufficient. You don't need any more than the Bible, because in the Bible there is Christ. Now, of course, sufficiency implies necessity. The trouble is you know so little of it. There's 1,000 pages of revelation from God here waiting for you to read and enjoy, and we've only read a few pages. So don't keep asking for extra messages from God. Oh, God, send me a special message, to which you could say, I've given you 1,000 pages. Would you please read it? And of course, that's what you have a family for. Well, I'm only 10. Yeah, but you've got some people in your congregation, must be at least 100. They've read lots of it. That's what your family for. So you say to each other, do you know anything that God has said about which university I should go to, how do I treat my kid, how I should treat my parents, about these decisions? Well, it does say, oh, thank you. So helpful. It's here. How do you access the Bible? Well, I suppose it's like a stool with four legs. That looks like an octopus. So this will be preaching. I can somebody else, couldn't it? I'll put that. Preaching. Don't laugh. You're distracting everybody. So preaching. Preaching does leave the family, because as you're gathered together on a Sunday, you need to be there in church on a Sunday. Because as a church family together, whether in different congregations, it's fine, it's all one church around the Word of God. Preaching leads the teaching of the congregation. But then there's small groups where you get the chance to discuss and question. And then there's one-to-one. Yeah, where somebody, an older Christian, reads the Bible with a younger Christian. And then there's personal devotions. And whether that's the best you can manage because you're on a commuter, is a Bible app on the train, and you're doing your best to read the chapter each day and pray through it, or whether you do it around the tea table as a family, or you do it as a couple at night, or on your own on a Saturday morning, you get together, stuff 10 minutes, we're going to do an hour. And we're going to, you know, buy a bang-up breakfast, you know, big cook breakfast with an hour and a book. Or whether you do it in a bath, and you say, I want a small amount, so I want to read a whole book. So you pour the bath, you get the candles, you pour in the oils, and you say, I'm going to read Jeremiah. Jeremiah from beginning to end. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, indulge your love of the Bible. You don't have to do it in small bits. You can read big bits. Go on holiday. Read the book that you're going to read in the next term for your personal devotion. So there's four legs of a stool that you access the Bible. And in terms of five ways in which we've been helped to teach the Bible as a family network and movement, a family with a shared DNA, a network sharing resources, a movement that has goals. Here are the five major influences upon us. It's just worth you knowing them. The first is the influence of John Stott, great evangelical leader who has now died. But he was following before him a man called Simeon, a great English preacher. Before him, Calvin and so on, and the apostles themselves. This is the emphasis on expounding the Bible. So you'll probably hear people talking about the exposition of the Bible, which is basically to say the basic bread and butter preaching of our churches is to let the shape of the text provide the shape of our talks. So rather than selecting chosen topics, perfectly good to do that from time to time, the danger is you can be over-selective. So instead, we expound the text. That's our bread and butter way of accessing the Bible. Let the Bible, the structure of the Bible, provide the structure and emphasis of your talk. So we know that Andy, that's Andy's commitment, as it has been Simon and Perks before that. So expository preaching, that's the first kind. The second influence is what you might call the main aim and theme, or theme and aim of a book. This is the influence of Dick Lucas and the Proclamation Trust, encouraging us to remember that people wrote books of the Bible for reasons and emphasized particular topics and themes for the reason that he's writing. Therefore, we need to interpret any passage in the light of the rest of the book. And that's why it's worth reading a book from beginning to end and not just plucking out a verse from here or there. So that's the influence of the context of a book. The third influence would be the influence of the Sydney Australians. So I'm going to mention the Australians just with a bit of a cheer here. They need encouragement. They're not so good at sport as they used to do. They do good shoes if you wear them, Iron Williams. But apart from that, the Australians rediscovered the value of what's called biblical theology, by which we don't just mean theology that comes from the Bible, but to observe that the Bible is progressive from beginning to end. So the Old Testament is the promise, the New Testament is the fulfillment. So wherever you are in the Bible, you're part of a story. So you don't go from Old Testament directly to us. You go from Old Testament, see how the story turns out in Christ, and then you learn from Christ what we're supposed to do. If you don't do that, if you go straight from the Old Testament to us, you get stuff like Donald Trump making catastrophic statements about Jerusalem. This is going straight from the Old Testament to us. You get prosperity gospel. You get promises of wealth and physical things that find their fulfillment in the spiritual riches of Christ. If you go from the Old Testament to Christ, which is how the Bible is written, and it's how Christ and the apostles, then you're delivered from bad theology. So biblical theology. Okay? Exposition, theme, biblical theology. Fourthly, we have been helped by the Americans. And I'm sorry to sound surprised. It's English humour. And if you are American, you have to have mercy upon us. Because may God forgive our sins. But it's hard, isn't it? Superpower. They're right. They're really, really good on culture. They're really good on drawing out the necessary implications of the text. Now, I'm using that word rather than the word application. Application is not something you invent. But it's drawing out what the text means for our lives. The necessary implications of the text. And Americans have been good at that. John Piper, Tim Keller, of course, the great scholar Don Carson himself. If in doubt, ask the Don. He's written so many great books on these things. I'm just telling you the influences upon us. The fifth one, which is worth you bearing in mind these days, is the Biblical Counseling Movement, Biblical Counseling UK. Friends of mine, Steve Mitchell and others involved in that. If the elders are happy for me, just I think in general, if I commend that, Phoebe, are you involved in that? I think I'm on safe ground commending it here. I think it's a great emerging thing here in the church with three qualifications, and I've said this to Steve and will keep saying them. Firstly, please remember your primary counselor is Jesus and his Spirit. So nobody doing one-to-one with you can replace Jesus. And sometimes as therapists we want to. So that's the first qualification. Second qualification, don't forget eschatology. That is to say, no one gets fixed in this life. You have to wait for heaven. So we can all be helped, but no one gets cured. In other words, just remember that the best is yet to come and don't overpromise what can happen in this life. And the third thing is this, it relates to a question earlier. Don't underestimate the value of biblical counseling for evangelism. I think this is not quite yet fully explored, but it's very interesting. In Jesus' conversations, the movement observes that Jesus didn't just preach to crowds, didn't just do Bible studies with his disciples, he also had personal conversations. But most of his personal conversations were not about better parenting. Okay? They're not even about depression, though we need people who will help us in depression. They're primarily evangelistic. And the reason why I think this is so fruitful is, as our understanding of the Bible and of Christian doctrines becomes more and more and more distant from a non-Christian culture that has absolutely no idea what we're talking about, we need to see how the Bible truths, the gospel, connects with people's screwed up lives. Otherwise, the conversation goes like this. You know, you persuaded your mate to go for a beer after work, and you said, we've got these events at church, we'd really like you to come along. And you say, because I don't know whether you know, I'm a Christian, I discovered that God is so kind and gracious to us. He's given us his son to die for our sins on the cross, and he's risen from the dead, and it's just fantastic, and it's changed my life. To which your mate then says, oh, I'm sorry, mate. At the moment, you probably don't know, but my daughter's self-harming, and my wife is just in meltdown, and our marriage is frankly on the rocks. And I mean, I'd love to come with you one day, mate, but I can't really do that at the moment. My life is just, I'm really just surviving at home, to be honest. To which we then say, oh, all right. Well, when things get better, perhaps you could come along. And we have absolutely no idea what to say. Whereas actually, the Lord that we serve here in this church can help that family. And I think the biblical counseling movement could help us to understand how all the issues of security and value and dignity which come from knowing Jesus are to be found in Christ. But we need to find the language to be able to talk to people about those things. So biblical counseling is the fifth influence, and long may that continue. It's part of drawing out the necessary implications of the text for people's lives. Does that sound all right to you, Phoebe? Great. Phew. Moving on. It says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." So there he's saying, I've given you the Bible, I can move on. Do you remember what I was trying to do with the MPs? If you're setting up a Christian union in school, if you're setting up a little Bible study at work, what are you trying to do? You're trying to encourage their personal faith. You're trying to help them to understand how to read the Bible for themselves. And you're trying to encourage them to evangelize their friends. Same thing. So what we do on Tuesday morning, what I'll do on Tuesday morning with these MPs and ministers, is we will do the next section in Colossians. 45 minutes Bible study. And 15 minutes sharing news and praying for family. They'll care about their families and kids more than anything. I want to encourage you, you see, that the Word of God will build your church. It's interesting, Bible teaching isn't the whole of gospel ministry, but it is the heart of gospel ministry. It is a lie to say the only thing we do is teaching the Bible. We don't just teach the Bible. Everybody has to do other things, like organize the sound and organize the cooking. And you know, there are lots of other jobs that need to be done in a church. And your elders have got to do some things which are not Bible teaching. But everything that we do is to enable the Bible teaching. It's to build a platform for the Bible teaching. It's so that more people can hear the Word of God. And I suppose I want to encourage you. I mean, I've watched, I'm 157 years old now. And what I've watched at Dundonald and I've watched across Commission is that the patient, careful teaching of the Bible is how God saves people and changes people and equips people for ministry. And then people start doing things you never even asked them to do. So at Dundonald, people keep doing things I never asked them to do. They turn into godly people. I mean, how does that happen? You know, people get converted and 3 years later they're serving in this way, serving in that ministry and bringing people to... How did that happen? The answer is they're reading the Bible for themselves. And that's what you do through a teaching ministry. You show people how to feed themselves. So a great sermon, by the way, is not great sermon, vicar, so powerful. That's not a great sermon. A great sermon is, you know, in verse 32 when it says such and such, do you think we should do such and such? That's proper teaching. Where you've always forgotten who's given the sermon, but you're engaged with the Bible. So I'm not interested in Dundonald being a preaching shop. People don't come to our church for the preachers. But they do love to hear the Bible being taught, whoever it is, they can't remember. Okay? Good sermons, good preaching and teaching is not great vicar, great sermon vicar, powerful, challenging. I mean, you know, youngsters just love to be beaten up. It's not that. It's what does the Bible say? What does it mean for my life? And if you do that faithfully over years, you'll find that Christchurch Balham grows and multiplies and people turn into people like Jesus. That's what the Spirit does through his word. Secondly, and we're nearly finished. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Now he turns to materialism. He said, I haven't been an elder who has longed for money. I tell you how that happens. Let me tell you, as an elder and a pastor in a church, you're often worried about the finances of the church. You have to. You've got people to pay. It's worrying. But if you're not careful, you can take advantage of people in the church. This is how it works. Right? Let me introduce you to the evil in an elder's heart. Good morning, Emily. It's very nice to have you here. You're a single mum. You've got three little children. Welcome. It's so nice to have you here. I'd like to introduce you to our women's worker, Abby, over here. It's really good to have you here, Emily. Abby will look after you. Great. And Christian, nice to meet you. Deutsche Bank. Is that right? Excellent. Okay. Have you been around long? You've been on holiday recently? Skiing. Loves. You have a chalet. That's marvellous. How lucky, whereabouts is it? I've loved that. You know, darling, where are you? Well, we can fit somebody else for lunch, can't we? Would you like to come for lunch with your children? It'd be lovely to have you. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Evil. It's evil. Now, I know that the Deutsche Bank man might be able to employ the next apprentice. I know that, and there's a godly concern. We're about to look at it. But if you are elders here, you've got to watch your hearts. And if you're the minister here, you've got to watch your heart. Do not cultivate friendships with wealthy people for the sake of exploiting them. It's one reason why I think it's healthy for the senior pastors not to know who gives what in the church, but that's a separate thing. He says, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And here he's echoing the words of the prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel 13, when the prophet says, he prepares the people to receive the king, he says, I've not coveted any of your goods. I've not exploited you. Okay? So he said, I haven't exploited you. The king will do that. He warns them, human kings will tax the people. But the prophet says, I've not done that. And so the Apostle Paul here is being like the prophet Samuel, saying, I've not exploited you. And then he says something extraordinary. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. What's he talking about? He was a tent maker. So his evening job, or rather his day job with Priscilla and Aquila had been, and presumably was wherever he went, whenever he could get work, he would work as a tanner. That is, scraping the fat off animal skins and boiling the skins and getting them clean. It was unbelievably physical and demanding work, a disgusting work, a very lowly work. In other words, he tried to pay for himself. Why? So that he could offer his ministry to other people free of charge. So that it was obvious to them and to everybody else, he was not in gospel ministry for what he could get from people. He was in it for what he could give to people. It is a challenge, therefore, for those of us who are leaders and who cost money in ministry. Is there anything we can do so that we're not a burden on the church? If there's anything we can do to raise finance? Because we're not here for what we get. We're here for what we can give. And then he says something I think is extraordinary. He says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. What hard work? The hard work of being a tanner to earn money, to help the weak. Who are the weak? He's just said, to supply my own needs to the needs of my companions. So his example of helping the weak was working part-time to raise funding for his gospel apprentices. His gospel apprentices, who presumably didn't have much cash, didn't know anybody with cash, haven't inherited any cash, and were useless at raising cash. So the Apostle Paul says, I worked really hard to raise money for the gospel team. And then he says, remembering the words of Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, be a giver, not a getter. So his primary example of helping the weak, of being a giver rather than a getter, is to raise funding for gospel workers. Isn't that amazing? We would have thought it was giving to the poor. But actually the Bible does say give to the poor. But before that, supply your own needs. So earn, get a job, work and earn for yourself and your family, including your parents. Don't leave them unprovided for. That's less than God, less than pagan to do that. Provide your own family. And then provide for gospel ministry. Give generously, give sacrificially, and raise funding for it. And it is very, very hard work. And for the elders of the church, I'm involved in this all the time, trying to raise money. You need to understand, of course, there are different kinds of money. And it's worth all of us hearing this. If you don't understand the difference between the kinds of money, you'll never have any. So firstly, there is, of course, the general giving. So whether you're a student on a pittance, and it's £10 a year, that's fine, £1 a month, that's fine. Whatever you can afford. In many parts of the world, if you're not giving a tenth of what you earn, you're not a Christian in their thinking. Now, that's Old Testament thinking, but it's a good guide. You can give much more or less, depending on your circumstances. So there's the regular giving financially towards the ministry of the church. Then secondly, there is what you might call project giving. And this is the kind of giving for particular projects. And in particular those who are middle class or those who are used to thinking in terms of projects, and that is often people with more money in your congregation, need to understand the project. And that needs a private conversation, perhaps with one or two of you over a coffee, to say, listen, we really need to raise funding for a new children's work. I was wondering whether you could help. But you see, if you just ask in public the whole congregation, those people are going to be thinking, well, what's everybody else doing? We're giving our... Why aren't other people giving more? Are the church cutting their costs to we're all doing that at work. But if you approach those people with a request for a particular project, you'd be amazed how people can get excited about the project in a personal conversation. That's project money. Thirdly, of course, there's capital projects, buildings. Nobody will give capital money for ongoing costs. So if you've inherited a sum of money, you're not going to drain your savings, you're not going to drain your inheritance on the costs of a children's worker. But you might invest that in a house. And just to let you know, there is a property investment vehicle being put together at the moment for commission so that we can buy houses across London with investors and make it cheaper. And small investors, it's called a property investment fund, a charity investment fund. So just more about that later. Your elders will hear about this soon. But that is capital projects. And I often go to places where people think they're poor because they don't earn a lot. And then I say, but how many of you own your own house? This is the opposite here. Probably none of you own your own house because it's London. But when you do own your own house, of course, you're sitting on £300,000 worth of unencumbered capital. And people are thinking they've got nothing to give because their salary is all taken up. But what about extending a mortgage? Buying a flat for a church worker? Why not? Why not invest in a church flat rather than buying your own? Because if you invest in a church flat, buy a flat for a children's worker and have the money back in 20 years' time when you need it for your kids. It was thinking gospel with capital. The fourth thing, of course, is trusts, the various trust funds, and the fifth thing is patrons. And we are blessed across commission by some friends, some old friends of mine, who have totally believed in what we're trying to do and have given extraordinary sums of money, some smaller, some larger, some more modest sums, some in this room. And you need to know that. You need to know that there are people who have a little bit more money, who have given extraordinarily sacrificially. And if you give £20,000 a year, if you give £50,000 a year, if you give £100,000 a year, I don't care how wealthy you are, you can't do that without suffering cost. And usually it's your wife that pays, because she can't have the kitchen she hoped for. She can't have the garden that she'd hoped for. She can't have the holiday she'd hoped for. So I want you to know that there are patrons who are backing the work of Commission. And some of the stories I could tell you. I remember when we were planting Christchurch Walton. I know TED Talk stories, nearly done. We were trying to plant a church. Oh, no. Knowing is half the battle. What's that mean? Somebody deal with my phone. We were looking to plant a church down in Walton. We had 35 people, well, we had about 20 people from our church at Dundonald. Others were moving down to Walton. They'd been running home groups for a while. And I realised that we would need about £60,000 a year to finance the church going on with a full-time pastor. We had a full-time pastor called Simon Martin, who is now the pastor there. He was at college, Bible college. And we reckoned that the congregation of 35 adults would be able to raise half of it, £30,000 a year. And there was a patron who'd promised the other half. He was a businessman. And he'd promised me that he'd give us £30,000 a year for 3 years. It was getting close to the launch point. Simon was leading college. He had kids now. We need to know, where is the funding going to come from? He was saying, look, have we got the funding? It was about May. We were due to start in September. He was leaving college at the end of June. Is that when they leave college? He's got children. So he said, I haven't got a job. What am I doing? So it came to the Thursday when I was due to see him, to offer him the job. 1 week later, we'd have the vision meeting for the church. We're all expecting to launch in September. And I finally got through to the businessman. He'd been avoiding me for months and months. I finally got through to him. I said, have you got the money? I need to know. I'm seeing the pastor tonight. I need this £30,000 a year for 3 years. And he said to me, I haven't got it. And he'd been so generous before, I couldn't feel bitter at all, but I just thought, oh my. I remember collapsing in my sofa I can't actually remember what I prayed, or how, I can't even remember any of the really important spiritual stuff, but I was just sitting there thinking, the whole project is doomed, Simon's coming tonight. And a member of staff walked in and said, what's the problem? Well, he said, I've just lost the money for Bolton. He said, how much do you need? I said, I need £30,000 a year for 3 years. He said, I'll do that. He said, I'll just ring my wife, check with her. He rang his wife, check with her. He said, that's fine, we'll cover that. And so that night I offered a job to Simon, and a week later we launched the church, and Walton is thriving now in the gospel. It's just and to tell the story, God is so extraordinary at bringing together people with funding for gospel ministry. And if you are bold and commit yourselves to gospel ministries, you'll be amazed how God provides all that you need. But he does it through self-sacrificial people. And whether it's hundreds of people with small gifts or a few people with large gifts, we have been funded for many years now. As I finish. So, an expository ministry and a self-sacrificial ministry, Paul says, that's what you need to be. Teach the gospel, guard the flock, and give yourselves self-sacrificially to the ministry of the word. And if you do that, look at what happens, verse 36. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they'd never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Can I tell you, the privilege of teaching God's word to God's people is the greatest privilege in all the world. There are people who say, oh, Paul's kind of ministry was intellectual. You know, nobody loved him. He was a hard-hearted misogynist. And yet what we read here is they wept at the thought of not seeing him again. Because if you teach people the word of God in Sunday school, in your small group and in your church, they will thank you for it in 5 years' time. Indeed, they will love you for doing it faithfully. Because the word of God, you see, touches on all the most personal aspects of our lives. How do we raise our kids? How do I treat my husband? You know, teaches us about sex, about money, about ambition and jobs. The word of God touches on everything about our lives. And if you teach it faithfully, you will be allowed to address the most personal issues of people's lives as long as you are faithful to God's word and don't go beyond it. And if you teach the word of God faithfully, people will thank you for it and weep when you move on because you are faithful in preaching God's word. And that's why it's worth doing if you're an elder. That's why it's worth listening if you're listening. Shall I pray? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, we praise and thank you for the word of your grace that can build us up and give us an inheritance in heaven. Father, we thank you for the many years in which your word has been faithfully taught at Christ Church Balham and indeed throughout Commission. And we thank you for how you have saved people and built them up in Christ-likeness. We praise you for the ministry of your word and we thank you for your word. And we ask that it would continue in the next season of the life of Christ Church Balham. That we would understand that the word must be central. Because it's through your word that you speak to save and to build up your church. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a self-sacrificial church committed to giving and not getting. As leaders and as members, help us not to be here for what we can get, but for what we can give. Not as consumers demanding that our needs are met, but as servants giving all of us, everything we have in the service of others. And so we ask, Lord God, you'd build up Christ Church Balham through your word by the power of your spirit. And we ask, therefore, that the new season of this church be marked by these three characteristics. The teaching of the gospel for repentance and faith. Protecting the flock against the wolves of false teaching. And the self-sacrificial giving of God's word that the church might be built up. We ask all of this for the salvation of many people. And for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.